Our text really is taken from the passage that we read. It's verses 22 to 27 of Exodus 15. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and he tested them. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and camped there near the water. Now, Father, we ask that all our thoughts may be brought under the control of your Holy Spirit, that you will take from us wandering thoughts, even good thoughts, and help us to be face to face with you and to hear what you have to say to us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I wonder if you remember that a few weeks ago I began the sermon about the crossing of the Red Sea with a quotation from a book by a psychiatrist, W. Scott Peck. The words that I quoted were the very first words of his book, "Life is difficult." Do you remember that? Well, I'm still trying to read the book. It's about growing up and attaining maturity. When he began writing the book, I understand that Scott Peck was not a Christian. But by the time he'd completed his work, and it took him several years, he had become a Christian. And I think I commented that it's one of the most significant books to have been published in the 1980s. His main thesis is that for you and me to become mature, we need to learn four great secrets of living. I'm only going to mention one of those secrets of living this morning. It's this, that to become mature, we must develop a commitment to the truth and learn to face the truth about ourselves. Think about that for a moment. When someone criticizes you, what is your reaction? Let me tell you what mine is. I immediately try and justify myself and prove that I am right. Years ago, I remember one of my professors at university was very critical of my attitude and my work. And I remember the intense feelings of dislike for the man that welled up in me. I found myself just loathing him. Why? What I was doing was refusing to accept the truth about myself. I was making excuses for myself. I was justifying myself. Have you ever done that? I think we all do. According to Scott Peck, you and I will never grow to maturity, even though we live to be 100, unless and until we become committed to the truth about ourselves and we can face it, however difficult it may be. You've already guessed why I'm saying this. It's because Scott Peck is bang on target. This facing of the truth about ourselves is part and parcel of the gospel. It's part and parcel of Christian growth. And it's one of the lessons from this passage that we read from Exodus 15. First of all, will you notice two moods? Remember the celebration, the singing, the dancing, the rejoicing. Miriam leading them with her timbrel. And with glad and joyful voices, them singing the victory song, "Sing to the Lord, he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." And so they set out on the next stage of their journey with smiling faces and Miriam's song on their lips. The second day, their water supplies were running low. Moses promised that they would reach water by the third day, and so they stuck it out, but that third day, the water did run out. And it ran out as the sun reached its zenith in the sky, and the intense desert heat made the going very tough, as their mouths and tongues became parched, and the children became fractious, and the animals bleated and bellowed their thirst, and the women were heard complaining, and the men began to be short-tempered. And at last, late afternoon, they saw the trees and bushes that signaled the oasis. But when they reached the water, it was bitter, and the children spat it out. And then it was that the mood changed and became ugly and vicious. In the short space of 3 days, they had gone from an all-time high to an all-time low. They'd gone from elation to despair, from euphoria to anger, from gratitude to glowering rage. There's a parable here, one that's repeated often in the Bible. The change in the people from one mood to a very different mood illustrates the way in which each of us can swing from being high spiritually to being really low. One day we're so glad and sure in our allegiance to the Lord Jesus, and the next day we can be ready to turn our backs on him. Some of us might be inclined to explain the change in our mood in purely psychological terms. There's a bit of the manic depressive in us all. We all have mood swings from highs to lows, some more than others. It's self-evident. After we've been on a burn-up, we come down with a bump. But there's more here. The scriptures often tell us of dramatically changed circumstances which lead to a complete change in mood. Remember the Lord's baptism. First, there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But then came 40 days in the wilderness and the severe testing of Christ by the devil. And we have the same pattern in Elijah's life. His contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, his prayer for rain so graciously answered, and then we have him running away into the desert and lying down exhausted and wanting to die. We have Simon Peter at the Last Supper, swearing undying loyalty to the Lord Jesus, vowing to follow him to prison or to death. And a few hours later, he's cursing, and he's swearing, and he's denying that he's ever seen Jesus of Nazareth. So whether we think of it in purely psychological terms, or whether we've learned to see this as part of the spiritual battle in which we're involved, this swing in mood certainly happens. It's common to us all. And we need to be aware of what's happening. We need to be prepared for it. It can't be entirely psychological, since circumstances can be involved which are entirely outside of ourselves. In the Bible passage, which was the transition from deliverance and celebration to the bitter, brackish waters of Marah. What you and I have to learn today is that God was leading these people forward. In front of them was a fiery pillar of cloud. God knew exactly what the water was like at Marah. He took them there deliberately. His purpose was to uncover to them the truth about themselves. They were learning something about their natures as they suddenly crashed down from their euphoric high to their all-time low. The two moods. But then secondly, the two reactions. On April the 10th, some people were actually thanking God that John Major had brought the Tories back to another term in office. Well, this past week, those same people have been wondering if John Major is quite so good for the United Kingdom as they thought he would be 6 months ago. It was like that with the people Moses was leading. The bitter water brought a bitter spirit. So that only 3 days after all the praise and the celebration, they were cursing and complaining and saying they wished they'd never started out into this mad journey across the desert to Canaan. This morning, notice that the bitterness of Marah's water was all in God's plan for them. Did you notice the last four words of verse 25? There he tested them. 40 years later, when they reached Canaan at last, God's word came to them again. Remember all the ways in which the Lord your God has led you, testing you to know what was in your heart. We get the same in Psalm 139, words we love and know so well. Try me, test me, know my heart, and see if there is any wicked way in me. Of course, in one way, there's no need for God to test us to discover what's in our hearts. God knows perfectly well what's in our hearts. But we ourselves often never dream what lurks deep down inside us. And therefore God tests us, he tries us, so that we might make the solemn discovery as to what we're truly like inside. And so the Lord actually plans some bitterness, some sorrow. And as we move from the heights and descend to the depths, so our mood swings from high to low, no accident. It's part of the journey to the promised land, part of the Christian pathway, and it's so that God can uncover to us our secret hearts and lives, and on this occasion, two very different kinds of person and reaction were uncovered. First, there was your average man and woman who moaned and grumbled and complained and was all for turning back. And second, there was Moses, and I like to think some others with him, though if there were others such as Joshua and Caleb, they would have been very few. These turned to the Lord and cried to him. Now I wonder which group you and I are in. When everything seems to go wrong and our little world collapses like a pack of cards, what do we do then? On which side of this line do we take our place? Are we with the moaners and the grumblers? Maybe we're well up in the queue to make our complaint. Or are we with those who have learned the precious secret of saying nothing, but rather slipping away to find a quiet place where we can be alone to seek God's face and to share the problem with him? We sing, carried along by a tide of pleasure that we find in the words and music, "What a friend we have in Jesus." We sing away, "Take it to the Lord in prayer," but when the evil day comes, or the trial comes, or the water we're longing for turns out to be bitter, so few of us know how to take that to the Lord in prayer. Has some bitterness come into your life? Some trial of your faith? Some distress or disappointment? Then how we react shows up to us what is really in our hearts. God is bringing us face to face with the truth about ourselves. And God will keep on bringing you and me up against the truth about ourselves until at last we're willing to face the truth and, like Saul of Tarsus, to say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I know it's not easy. The truth about ourselves is usually the very last thing we want to hear. We want to blame someone. We want to say that our grumbles and our complaints are really because we are concerned. We want to argue that our reaction is the right reaction. We are so clever, we are so expert at justifying ourselves. After all, what could be more obvious than to complain about bitter water when everyone is gasping for fresh water? And so God keeps on steering us from our highs down to our lows, the lows of his design, all in his loving purpose of persuading us to stand back and look at ourselves and accept the truth about ourselves. Maybe for years, your wife or your husband or your sister or your friend or your mother or father has seen you as you are and has tried to tell you, and in your pride you've refused to listen. Above all, maybe for years God has been trying to show you the truth about yourself. Isn't it time we all took a turn of looking into our hearts and had uncovered the rot and the canker and the dirt and the arrogance, the resentment and the ignorance and the self-obsession and the selfishness and the self-will? You know, a little talk with Jesus won't make it right, all right. Needs the bitterness of Mara. It needs the thirst that kills. It needs the distress that arises when we face disaster. It needs the most drastic measures. It needs Almighty God to come and corner us and pin us down and ground us until at last we're willing to lift our disguise and see the reality of what our hearts are really like. Two reactions to Mara as God works in our lives to uncover to us the truth about ourselves: complaining and grumbling, or humble submission and prayer. And finally this morning, two experiences. The waters of Mara were not actually harmful, you may be interested to know. The water in that same place is still brackish because of mineral salts it contains. And still today, the Bedouins to this very day put the branches and leaves of the barberry bush into the water, for the aromatic flavor of the bush hides the taste of the minerals and makes the water sweeter to drink. There's an interesting little point in verse 25. It says, the Lord showed Moses a piece of wood and he threw it into the water. And that word showed is the same word from which the Hebrew word law comes. It's actually the word Torah. Have you heard of the Torah? It's the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew. And the word actually means instruction. Instruction for salvation. And the Bible's idea of law, you see, is really the idea of instruction. Showing us the right way. Guiding us and teaching us. The Lord showed Moses. The old medieval preachers used to spiritualize this story. They said the piece of wood which God showed to Moses and instructed and guided him in was the wood of the cross. And they allegorized the story and made the bitterness of the water sin and the sweetness imparted by the wood the effects of the cross of Jesus. I have to say that that kind of spiritualizing of a story like this is not at all valid. But having said that, let me tell you something else. The word Mara is the same root as the word myrrh. Myrrh is a resin which drips from the stems of a desert shrub and is prized and valued for its aromatic qualities. And it was myrrh which was presented by the wise men to the baby Jesus at his birth. It was myrrh that was offered to Christ on the cross as an anodyne to ease his pain. It was myrrh that was used along with other perfumes and spices to prepare his body for burial. So that if the medieval preachers were wrong in spiritualizing this story and making Mara sin and the wood Calvary, they were nonetheless not all that far off the mark. For the story is rich in mystical indicators of the law that comes to show us the way, exposing our sin and the suffering of Christ as the only antidote to the bitterness that sin inflicts on us all. You know, almost every day I hear the coldest of comfort being offered. I hear people saying, I may be bad, but there's others worse off than me. Ever heard that kind of comfort? That should be a cause for concern, not comfort, that there are others worse off than us. Or I hear folks say, though trouble has come my way, I really can't complain. I've had 60 trouble-free years. Others are born optimists and try and keep their spirits up by saying, everything will turn out all right in the end. It always does, they say. But I'm afraid that's very cold comfort for the simple reason it's simply not true. And yet others become fatalistic and say, whatever will be, will be. God doesn't offer us these grey, forlorn comforts, not any of them. When you and I turn to the Lord, the first thing he does is to say, listen, I will teach you, I will show you, I will instruct you. And then he says, I know about Mara and the bitterness you're experiencing. Mara, the myrrh, was given to me at my birth. I tasted it on Calvary. And my body was laid in the tomb, anointed with myrrh. I know. I have drunk that bitter water to its dregs. And that's the first experience, Christ coming to us in our trials, showing to us the best of books and teaching us about ourselves, but most of all about himself, that he has become one of us and shared and carried our sorrows. And the second experience is this. He says, end of verse 26, I am the Lord who heals you. And the place of healing to which he leads us is called Elim, just 7 miles south of Mara, a lush oasis of 12 springs where travelers can shelter under palm trees from the burning heat of the sun, and flocks can graze on the rich pastures. And to this day, wealthy Egyptians have villas there. Scott Peck is just right, basic to maturity, and that includes spiritual maturity, is the willingness to admit and face the truth about ourselves and about our lives. It's when you and I are willing to accept what God has to teach us about our need of him. It's when we're willing at last to be instructed and to learn so that we can change, that God does heal us and take us on to Elim, where we can be at rest and enjoy his refreshment and tender comforts. Do you know these words? Restless souls, why do you scatter like a flock of frightened sheep? Doubting hearts, why do you wander from a love so true and deep? If our love were but more simple, we would take him at his word, and our lives would find fulfillment in the goodness of the Lord.